The Holy Spirit is God who lives alongside of us. He is the one who walks beside us and stays with us and promises never to leave us or forsake us. And so understand, perhaps we are most like God. We are most Christ-like when we are willing to walk alongside our brothers and sisters and encourage them in their walk with Christ to keep on keeping on.
One of our primary goals as Christians is to be more Christ-like. Walking beside someone and serving as a voice of encouragement helps us live out that goal. Welcome to another edition of The Compass, a podcast ministry from the people of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. My name is Dan Carson, and I'm your host and pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. As you're listening today, you may come across some questions. Reach out to our team through info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and we'll get back to you as quickly as we can. Pastor Kirk is continuing his series on the church with a message entitled, Encourage One Another, from Hebrews 10:19 through verse 25. Let's listen together as Pastor Kirk speaks from God's Word.
It's Hebrews chapter 10, page number 1007. We're in a series that we've been in for several months based on Jesus' promise that He would build His church. And we've been talking about what does the Lord look for in a church? How does God measure a church? And we've talked about the fact that consumerism and competition and pragmatism, that these seem to be the hallmarks of the American church today. How big can we grow? Look at all of our facilities and stuff. And often thinking that God's favor is reflected in a bank account or some other thing that competes with other churches around us. But we've emphasized for several weeks now that really what God is looking for in a church, while all those things have their place, understand that God is looking for the characteristics of faith, hope, and love. These are the three characteristics repeated several times in Paul's letters, where he commended churches for their faith, for their love, for their hope, maybe in a case or two where he reprimanded them because they had ceased to be growing in those things and were instead following some other track. And so faith, love, and hope is what he measures Calvary Baptist Church by. It's what he measures your church by in your church home, wherever it is, because these are universal to churches all over the world. This is what God looks for in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, love, and hope. And so we ask the question, what builds those things in our lives? How do we grow our faith? How do we grow in love? How do we grow in hope, in that steadfast confidence in the promises of God? And so we've been looking the last few weeks at some commands in Scripture. We know these as the one another commands, the one another verses of the New Testament. And we have disagreement over exactly how many of these there are. Because you see, depending on what version or translation of Scripture you're reading out of, then they read a little bit differently, although the meaning is not lost. How people count the one another commands sometimes is a little bit different. But we know that there are at least 25 or 26. We know that there may be as many as 50, depending on what version of the New Testament you're reading out of. And so as we've been looking at one of these, we focused in on one last week. We've been looking at these more than one at a time. We looked at love one another for a couple of Sundays because it is the key to all the others. And then last week, we focused on encourage one another, that we need to finish up today. So follow along in your word, in your scripture as I read in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now look at verse 24 and 25 especially. And let us consider how to stir up one another. Now that's one of the one another's we'll look at in a week or two. How to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is the word of the Lord, and this passage, though it may seem a little peculiar to you, a little strange to you, it's because it is a very Jewish passage of Scripture. And that means that the book of Hebrews, as it is addressed, as it is called, it was written to Christian Hebrews, people of a Jewish origin. And all through this book, he is comparing the Jewish religion, the Hebrew faith, with its temple and its sacrifices and its offerings, all of this pointing towards Jesus, the true and living way, the one once and for all sacrifice. While all of it pointed towards him, the Jewish people by and large missed that. And so the writer here, whoever it is, and we don't know for sure, is saying to them, all of that stuff, all of the, you know, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the sacrifices and all these different things that were offered daily for the forgiveness of sins, for the redemption of God's people. Understand, it was all pointing towards Jesus. He is a once-for-all sacrifice. He fulfilled all of that. And he's saying to them, because of all of that, therefore, we have a confidence that we can come into the very presence of God ourselves, because he is not in a building made with hands. He lives in your hearts. Okay? And he's challenging them to hold fast to their confession, to not waver, to not give up hope in this world, to be strong in hope, and think about, be creative, consider the many ways that you may stir up to provoke one another to good works, to grow in your faith, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Now, last week, we talked about that command to encourage one another. To encourage means to encourage, comfort, or console. To urge or exhort by someone or someone close beside you. To be urged or exhorted by them. It's one called alongside to help. And this is the most commonly repeated one another other than love one another itself. It's the second most important, perhaps we might say the second most powerful to change people's lives. Now the reason that it doesn't always show up, if you were to look up in a concordance, encourage one another didn't show up every time, is because sometimes it's translated encourage, sometimes it's translated console, sometimes it's translated exhort, and all of those have the same idea, but in different context. Sometimes encouragement comes in the form of stepping up alongside a hurting brother or sister and putting your arm around them and telling them that you'll walk with them through their pain, through their struggle. Sometimes to encourage one another is to exhort. It's to step up alongside that person and pat them on the back and say, okay, hey, listen, here's the way we can move forward together. It's a way of prodding. It's a way of urging. It's a way of pointing in the right direction. But understand this, in the Greek language, it's all the same word. And here's the real key and the real insight about that. The word encourage, console, exhort one another is the same word in the Greek New Testament as the word for God the Holy Spirit. It's different forms of the word paraclesis. The Holy Spirit is God who lives alongside of us. He is the one who walks beside us and stays with us and promises never to leave us or forsake us. And so understand, perhaps we are most like God. We are most Christ-like when we are willing to walk alongside our brothers and sisters and encourage them in their walk with Christ to keep on keeping on. So this idea is one that is packed full of meaning. So why do we need encouragement? We talked about this last week. Why do we need encouragement? It's because there is what is the opposite of encourage, and what is that? Discourage. Discouragement. To discourage means the loss of courage. To encourage means to bolster courage. So the bottom line is this: you can either be a discouragement to people around you, or you can be an encourager to people around you. And so that's why we need encouragement, because Lord knows we've got enough discouragement in this world today. Do we not? All right. We also said last week that this idea of discouragement is perhaps the devil's greatest and most effective tool. That with discouragement, he can accomplish his purposes than he can more quickly, sometimes more effectively, than any other tool he has in his work belt or any other weapon he has in his arsenal. I shared with you a personal word that over the many years that I have been in ministry, and this coming Friday night will be the 50th anniversary since I surrendered to ministry at a church camp when I was 16 years of age. A half a century. My wife is too young to be married to somebody that goes back that far. But over these 50 years of ministry, understand this. My family and I have faced a lot of different things, a lot of very painful things. Personally, I've had to struggle through some theological issues, trying to decide for sure what I was taught, is that truly my faith or somebody else's, through church conflict, through personal attacks on me, my family, and even my children. Personal doubts, financial struggles, marriage struggles, and much, much more. And I want to say to you, as I did last week, in case you missed it or were not here, none of those things, as painful as they were, ever caused me to second guess my call to the ministry or whether I'm doing what I should be doing in life. But I want you to know that discouragement has caused me to want to quit on a very regular basis. Discouragement could do things to my heart and my will and my service to God where other things, oftentimes much more painful, never could. I want to suggest to you that discouragement is a great tool Satan will seek to work and use in your life also. And here's the problem: when you get discouraged, if it remains unchecked and not dealt with, if discouragement remains, it will always metastasize into bitterness in your heart and in your life. Discouragement will become bitterness. And once, according to Hebrews, once a root of bitterness springs up in your heart, the Bible says it will not only defile you, it will defile many other people as well. I would say to you, there are more people in Fayetteville, Arkansas this morning uncommitted to Christ and uninvolved in His church because of the effect of some Christians' bitterness in their life more than anything else. Christians who once served the Lord faithfully and who professed Christ, but along the way got discouraged, and that discouraged remain unchecked, And the result of that is they became bitter, and their bitterness is leading other people to hell. So it's important that we understand how to encourage one another. And by the way, sometime when you have an opportunity, not right now, look up in the Old Testament what David did when everyone around him, even his own faithful men, turned against him. The Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And I want to suggest to you, unless we learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord, then there'll probably come times when maybe we don't have anybody else. Maybe we need to talk about that in a Sunday coming up. Okay, so basically to summarize what the Scripture said, what we talked about last week, about this commandment to encourage one another, we know that we need to do it in this way. We need to encourage one another with the right mindset. The mindset, the environment, is unity. In a church that aims for restoration, 2 Corinthians 13:11, that comforts one another, that lives in peace, and that seeks to be in agreement, the right mindset is unity. The right motive is to edify and to build up. Why do you encourage someone? To build them up and strengthen them in the Lord. In the right manner. Hebrews 3:13 says to do it daily. Make it a lifestyle, not an occasional endeavor. And number four, with the right message. And the right message is truth. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in our text today, we see that this best happens and really can only happen effectively within the context of a local church. What did he say in verse 24 and 25? How do we encourage one another? We don't neglect to meet together. Some people have that habit of being outside of the local church. But don't neglect to meet together, but as you do, encourage one another within the context of the local church, and all the more as you see the day, the coming of Christ, drawing near. Okay, so I hope that you understand the commandment to encourage one another. Let's spend the rest of the time we have this morning talking about a case study. Other than Jesus, who would you say is the best encourager that we find anywhere in Scripture? Any ideas? There are a number of encouragers, but there is one who even had that as a part of his name. And the case study, we'll look at it. Let's go ahead and put it on the screen, if you would, Sarah. The case study is a man that we know in Scripture. Well, we really know him mostly by Barnabas, right, in the New Testament. His real name was Joseph. He was one of a number of Josephs. This is not to be confused with Joseph of the Old Testament. This is not to be confused with Joseph, basically stepdad of Jesus. But this is Joseph that we first read about in Acts chapter 4. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at some scriptures, and I want you to turn the pages of Scripture with me and look at them in your own Bible, maybe mark them that you can go back and read them again later. But the first time that this Joseph shows up in Scripture, he shows up giving an offering. Now, he is an unsung hero of the book of Acts. He is often overlooked. He's mentioned more than 30 or almost 30 times in the New Testament. He becomes prominent, but he's never the kind of leader that Peter or James or Paul were in that early church, or John. He was very influential, and you're going to see why, because we're going to look at five scenes in his life. The first one in Acts chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was a time when there was great and significant growth in the first church in Jerusalem. And because of that, it brought on persecution by the religious leaders. As earlier in this chapter, they took Peter and John into custody and threatened them to quit preaching in the name of Jesus. They go back among the disciples. They share this, and the believers prayed, and the Lord blessed them. And the result of God being in their midst and the Holy Spirit shaking that place, the Bible says they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's verse 31 of chapter 4. And then it gives this summary paragraph from verses 32 through 37. And it talked about the full number of that church, which, by the way, by this time is numbering in the thousands. In the thousands. And it's growing. People are being baptized every day. And this church, numbering in the thousands, it says in verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul. You know what they say about Baptists, don't you? You get two Baptists together, you're going to have at least three different opinions. That's just kind of the way that works. We kind of don't get along with each other. That's the reason most churches have split over the years, whether it's Baptist or Methodist, whoever they are. They have split not because there were real theological differences, not because there was doctrinal error and some found it necessary to pull away from doctrinal error, but because people just couldn't get along. And you know what? There's one thing we know for sure. When people can't get along, and it's not theological, it's not biblical, it's not doctrinal, understand, it always indicates at least one or both are out of step with God and are not being led by the Holy Spirit, are not seeking to walk in unity, which is the only way encouragement can take place. And that's why when you go into many churches on a Sunday morning worship service and spend time among those people, that's why most people have long faces and they're really kind of unhappy to be there, because there are divisions among God's people. It's a discouraging place to be. As one preacher said, I heard a long time ago when I was just a lad. I like that, a lad. Not a boy, a lad. That sounds a little more biblical, doesn't it? Many Baptist churches, many churches, they are so cold in the spirit. This evangelist said, you could hang a side of beef over on the side and it wouldn't even spoil. Many churches are like that. No warmth of the spirit, no fervor of God at work among those people. So we find here in this church, they were of one heart and one soul. They were bringing their things together. It said they had everything in common. This is often kind of a confusing thing, because we find it in Acts chapter 2 also. And some say that that's what the church ought to do today. Maybe certainly more so than we do. But understand, one of the reasons for this was because the church was made up of thousands of people that had come from all over the Mediterranean world for Pentecost, in their Jewish religion, and their pilgrimage feast, and they got saved, and they stayed. And so you had people that didn't have homes, you had people that didn't have clothes except the clothes they packed to make this journey, this religious pilgrimage, and now they are here, they're looking for jobs, they're looking for work, they need food, they need a lot of different things. That's one of the reasons why this church is doing this at the extent that it is. But notice that it said in verse 34 that there was not a needy person among, out of thousands, there was not one needy person. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's why you have this example of one of those people named. His name was Joseph. He had a significant source of resources. He sold a large piece of land. He brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet, saying, use it however you see fit to bless the people of God. Well, I want to tell you, someone who would do something like that is an encouragement. Wouldn't you say so? That comes from his generous spirit. And understand that encouragement has to come from a generous spirit. If you are stingy, you are a discourager. And go ahead and let that hurt your feelings if you want to. It's just the truth. If you're stingy, you discourage people all around you. Okay? If you're stingy with your time, if you're stingy with your money, if you're stingy with your resources, if you're stingy with a smile, understand you're just a discourager, and you'll never be an encourager until you learn how to be generous. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Didn't hold on to with a tight fist, but gave his only begotten son. All right, so we have Acts chapter 4, a generous giver. By the way, his name was Joseph. The apostles gave him a nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement, or son of consolation. And keep in mind, that's the word, that's a name that is synonymous with the Holy Spirit, okay? He is one called alongside to help. And sometimes that is to argue on your behalf, to stand up for you. Other times to exhort you, to encourage you. Now turn over to chapter 9, and we find this Barnabas again. In chapter 9, this time we read down in verses 26 through 28, and then verse 31. Let me tell you what's happened. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was Saul the persecutor, right? He persecuted the church. He laid waste to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, scattering people everywhere. He had been responsible for having people beaten, tortured, put to death. He hated Christians. He was a Jew of the Jewish religious leadership that was fanatical. You might have called him basically a Jewish terrorist in his day. He was persecuting the church. He believed it was a false religion. But on the way north to Damascus, remember, he got papers, he got authority to leave Jerusalem and go up and persecute some Christians in Damascus. And on the way, you remember the Damascus Road experience. God spoke to him, struck him with blindness, saved him, let him know that Jesus spoke to him directly and told him, "You are persecuting me, Saul." And so he was converted. He goes into Damascus. He is there discipled for a period of time by a man, a Christian by the name of Ananias. He even goes into the wilderness for a period of a year to a year and a half to be instructed directly by the Lord. And so now, a year and a half later, he comes back to Jerusalem saying to the church and to Christians, "Hey, I'm one of you. I'm a Christian now. Jesus spoke to me." How do you think the church responded? "Get away from me." There were some who, the Bible said, even tried to put him to death. You know why? Because he had their family members put to death. Many of them hated him. They couldn't wait to get their hands around his scrawny neck to choke him like a chicken. They wanted to see him get a dose of what he had been dosing out for so long. In fact, it was so bad that eventually he had to go ahead and just leave Jerusalem and go to his hometown of Tarsus for a period of time because many of the Christians just would not forgive him. But in the midst of that, when he came back and began to speak to the church, look what it says in verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." Verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, it multiplied. It did not add. It was already numbering in the thousands. It multiplied into even more thousands. Church historians tell us that at the time that the New Testament is talking about and describing here, the city of Jerusalem had a population of about 150,000 residents. And they estimate conservatively that this first church grew to approximately 50,000 people. Maybe a third of the city had come to know Christ, especially once the persecutor became now its what's going to be its primary missionary. Okay? So what did Barnabas do when here Saul was having to stand alone before the disciples and before a congregation that many of them did not want to believe him? Here is Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He walks over and he puts his arm around him. He takes a stand beside him and he advocates on his behalf. He is like a defense attorney, one called alongside to help. And that was an encouragement to him. It was an encouragement to these apostles. It was an encouragement to the church. And he exhorted these people to understand that God had his hand on this man. That's what an encourager does. Okay? You see it in action. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, you probably only have to turn one or two pages. During this time when the church is growing, it's exploding in growth, people are being saved right and left. We hear that up north of Jerusalem, in a town called Antioch, there are two Antiochs in Scripture. There's Antioch of Syria, just north of Israel. And then there's Antioch in Pisidia, around in Asia Minor, in the area of Galatia, where Paul is going to later preach on his first missionary journey. But here in Antioch in Syria, there are people getting saved right and left. And guess what's happening up here? Because so far, almost everybody that's been saved, all the thousands and thousands, are Jewish believers. And in Antioch, something different is happening. The gospel comes to Antioch, and there are Gentiles. They are non-Jewish people, and guess what? They're getting saved also. In just a little while, there's going to be a council back in Jerusalem to talk this through and to be sure we're all on the same page that guess what? God saves Gentiles in the same way that he saves Jews. Aren't you glad of that, all you Gentiles sitting out there? And so they hear back in Jerusalem that there's all these Gentiles getting saved, and not just that, but guess what? The Holy Spirit is coming on them just like he did the Jewish people. We need to check this out. So the first church, the leaders, the apostles get together. And guess what? They say, we don't necessarily need to send somebody up there like Peter. He's kind of bombastic. He may create a mess for us. Let's don't send the apostle Peter. They say, well, we could send the apostle Paul, but no, he left town. We don't know for sure where he is. He's over there in Tarsus somewhere, laying low because you tried to kill him. Well, we could send, you know, John or James. Well, James is the pastor here in Jerusalem. John has his responsibilities. Why don't we send Barnabas? Why don't we send the encourager up there to check on those people? And what a great decision that was, because this is what we read in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. His idea was, this is a great place for Paul to really get his feet wet in ministry. And he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now look at this epilogue. Notice what it says. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. Not necessarily a complimentary term. Wasn't intended to say, oh man, wow, a Christian. Instead it was, you folks are, we'll just call you Christians because you look and act so much like that man Jesus Christ we've heard so much about. I don't know of a single epitaph in all of Scripture that perhaps would be a better epitaph, if true, to be able to write on someone's gravestone, on their head marker, than what God had to say in this passage. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'm going to tell you, you cannot invent better words to put on someone's headstone. You can't. You can't find a better thing to say about a man or a woman who walks with God than to be able to truthfully say, he was a good man, she was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I know you know a lot of good people, but we're not talking about your definition of good. We're not talking about my definition of good. We're not talking about the kind of good the world uses to describe people. We're talking about God's definition of good. When God says you're good, I want to tell you something. That is something different and beyond what we think of when we call people good. So they disciple these people. And they were first called Christians here. Who did this Gentile church need to come and help them? They needed an encourager. They didn't need an evaluator. They didn't need an apostle with apostolic authority to lay down the law. They needed an encourager, somebody that loved God and was willing to be the hands and feet and voice of God to new believers who needed to hear from God. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. We find that when God decided to initiate intentional mission work. Now we know that the gospel spread organically as Christians moved and took their faith with them. We know that Christianity spread in Acts chapter 8 when persecution became so great that the church was scattered and people had to get out of Dodge, so to speak, because they feared for their lives and they took their faith with them. But none of that was intentional missionary activity. Specific, intentional missionary activity called out, singled out, and directed by God begins in Acts chapter 13. Listen to these verses as I read verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch. Now remember, this is that place where Barnabas went to and where he and Paul had been serving, developing and discipling these people. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were their prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that means they were seeking God's wisdom and direction, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Barnabas wanted to take a colleague, actually a nephew, by the name of John Mark, a young follower of Christ. We'll encounter him in the book of Mark that we will spend some time in the months to come. So they headed out on this missionary journey. And notice, the Spirit said, separate who? Who? Barnabas and Saul. Not Saul and Barnabas. who was seen as being the leader, the primary one singled out, Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul. Well, you know how that missionary attempt went. As they went into Asia Minor, into Galatia, the going was kind of tough. John Mark perhaps got fearful, perhaps was sickly. We don't know all the circumstances, but whatever it was, he turned back and did not make it all the way through this first missionary journey. Okay, so Barnabas, the encourager, is now a missionary. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. This will be the last passage we look at. Acts chapter 15. They had come back from the first missionary journey. They got ready to go on a second missionary journey. We find this in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." In other words, let's go back and retrace our steps and visit those churches. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But what had happened the first time with John Mark? He had turned around. He had bailed. He had gone home. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. We have Barnabas and Paul, two titans of the church, two significant leaders, maybe the most influential leaders in this church at Antioch, and they are butting heads. It is a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus into seemingly oblivion, because nothing gets mentioned about that again. He sails away with John Mark to Cyprus. As if we were reading the story for the first time, we would think, never to be heard from again. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what happens in all of this? Paul and Barnabas, one, a man with apostolic drive who would attack hell with a water pistol. That's the Apostle Paul, who was afraid of nothing, who would brush aside anybody in his way, who had already gotten stoned, and that wasn't because he drank too much. He got rocks thrown at him and left for dead on his first missionary journey. But what's he wanting to do? Let's go right back up there and get amongst those people again. Now that's a hard-driving man. And then Barnabas, the encourager, the consoler, the exhorter, the one who stood by his side, Paul's side, when nobody else would. It was such a sharp disagreement, they could not find the common ground. Somebody wasn't listening to God the Holy Spirit, I think. But God redeems the situation anyway. Barnabas is not ready to give up on a young, fearful quitter. And he puts his arm this time, like the Holy Spirit, around wounded failure, John Mark. And they set off and sail to Cyprus. And we don't know for sure what happens over the following years, but we know this. Barnabas mentored and discipled and helped John Mark grow into a strong, courageous young servant of the Lord. How do we know that? Well, several things we find. I believe God used Barnabas, the encourager, to save the washed-out ministry of a young preacher who would likely out of discouragement, fallen into sin as the result of that and bitterness. But instead, his ministry was saved because God used an encourager to do that. Guess what? John Mark goes on to write the gospel that bears the name of Mark in Scripture. Had Barnabas not been an encourager to him, what would we have lost? Understand, it is understood and believed by scholars and theologians that know the Scripture inside and out that Mark's gospel was basically the one that Matthew and Luke took much of their information from as they wrote the gospels that bear their name. And so we have John Mark, the author of Scripture, whose ministry was saved because God worked through an encourager like Barnabas to help save his ministry. And then not only that, but get this. Listen to these words, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but you may want to make a note of it. This is late in Paul's ministry. As Paul is writing to a young protege by the name of Timothy, I wonder when Paul decided he had enough patience to deal with these young preachers. He gave up on John Mark, but somewhere along the way, he learned a little more patience. And now he's writing to young Timothy, another young preacher, and he says this. Paul is getting towards the end of his ministry, towards the end of his life, and this is what he says. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, a man mentioned twice in Scripture before, and both times very complimentary. Demas was a faithful servant. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Not everyone finishes well. Demas started off like gangbusters, but he decided he loved the world too much and he forsook the Apostle Paul and the work of God. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, those men serving God in those places. Listen to verse 11. Now listen very closely. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Get Mark, Timothy. Go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me. King James, he is very profitable for me in ministry. Do you get that? The man who rejected him is now calling for him late in life. Well, Paul, don't you thank God that someone had the patience to encourage that young preacher? You just shoved him to the side, left him on the ministry manure pile, and left to fend for himself. You were willing to part ways with Barnabas, one of the best fellow travelers and encouragers you've ever known. And he went, and God used him to salvage that young man's ministry. And now Paul is calling for him late in life. I wonder how many times the Apostle Paul apologized to him. But I'm going to tell you, it's better that John Mark's young ministry was shaped by Barnabas rather than Paul at that point in life. We also have these words. This is Peter speaking in 1 Peter chapter 5 as he closes out this letter. He said, "We send greetings to you, and so does Mark, my son." Peter had adopted him in the ministry. In the same way Barnabas had at one time, now Peter has. And understand, it was from Peter's remembrances that Mark got many of the details of the gospel that he recorded for us. Well, this is what one commentary says. You can go ahead and close up your Bibles, and I want you to look this way. I want to make an application of this, and we'll close. One scholar says this in his commentary. Like Barnabas, as Christians, we are called to be encouragers, particularly of those who are weak in the faith, are struggling. Scripture depicts Barnabas as a man who was delighted to see others exhibiting the grace of God in their lives, exhorting and encouraging them to remain faithful. In the same way, we should look for opportunities to praise those who bring glory and honor to God through lives that reflect their faith. Did you get that? In the same way, we should look for opportunities to praise those who bring glory and honor to God through lives that reflect their faith. In addition, Barnabas is an example of a generous spirit when it comes to giving sacrificially to the work of the Lord. Here's the application. I hope you'll take the challenge and accept it. Understanding the power of encouragement, I dedicate myself to being an encourager, protecting my brothers and sisters from the deceitfulness of sin in these last days. Your word of encouragement, if it is fitly spoken based on Scripture, comes from the heart with the intention of building up and strengthening. Understand, it has the power to help save that person from sin and from falling from the deceitfulness of sin in these last days in which we are living. Let's have a word of prayer as our musicians come to the podium. And then I'm going to leave you with two questions after this prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for being a good Father who has loved us and chosen us for His very own. And Father, thank you for God the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for being in this room. You don't dwell here. We don't have to come to this place to find you. You are here because you are in our hearts, the temple of our lives, our bodies. And you came into this place when we came in. We thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us, for being one called alongside to help us, for being one that opens the Scripture and helps us to understand it, that convicts us of our sin when we choose the wrong things, that is the one who gives us guidance in leadership every day that we are willing to look for it and to follow it. So, Father, thank you for your Spirit who is the one called alongside to help, and may we learn to imitate Him by using the one another command to encourage one another and to remind us, Father, that while our spirits sometimes react to the idea, reacts against the idea of a command, help us to always remember that your commands are for our joy, not for our suffering, not for our burden. It's the only way we find real joy is by walking in obedience to you. Help us to learn how to be encouragers, to speak the truth in love, to do so out of love for people, to do so with a ministry or a mindset of unity, with a motive of building people up, not in themselves, but in the Lord. May we be that kind of church, I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, so here's the two questions I have for you. Barnabas was the nickname the apostles and church gave to Joseph, son of encouragement, Barnabas, because it reflected who he was, his nature, his character, his spirit. So I ask you, if the church were to look around and spend some time giving you a nickname, if we were to give you a nickname that reflected your character, your commitment to the Lord and His church, what would you be called? If you were given a nickname by God and His people, a nickname that reflected your Christian character and your commitment to the Lord and His church, what would be the appropriate name for you? And second, a shorter question. Who needs your encouragement today? Who needs your encouragement right now? Make a commitment before you leave this service. You're going to call them. You're going to contact them. You're going to catch them before they get away. And you're going to speak those words of encouragement to them. Be obedient. Don't delay, for if you delay even a day, then there's much less chance you will ever do it.
Thanks for listening today. We pray that God has used His Word to speak to your heart. If you're looking for a church in Northwest Arkansas, we would love to have you join us. We're looking for men and women ready to serve faithfully and diligently as we seek to impact Fayetteville and beyond. We hope that you'll check us out online at www.calvaryfayetteville.com or through our Facebook page. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.